A family without discipline is a disaster. The children are like animals in a jungle, doing what their instincts prompt them to do. In that kind of a home life, tension begins to permeate the atmosphere. Nerves crawl to the very edge. Needless to say, that's not a healthy family. It is not good for the parents. Not good for the children now, and it's certainly not good for their future later. But the problem is not just the actions of the children. It's really the attitude of the parents. Now, it seems to me that the church is a family consisting of God's children. And like a home without discipline, a church without discipline is a disaster. It is not good for the church. It is not good for the disobedient children in the church if there is not discipline. But now, how do you practice discipline in a church? I mean, it's easy in a home. You lay down some rules, and when they're violated, you spank them or some such thing. What are the rules at your house? No bouncing on the bed, that kind of thing. So everybody knows that when you do that, mama gets upset and the little kid gets a little bit of education. What is the old proverb? The board of education applied to the seat of learning. Now, how do you do that in the church? What corresponds to bouncing on the bed? What warrants discipline, and how do you carry it out? Is it possible to go too far in carrying out the principles of discipline? Some of these questions are answered for us in a case recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So may I invite your attention to that passage of Scripture so that we may be instructed on the subject of discipline in the church. And I might add that this passage has some ramifications, frankly, beyond just the incident of discipline. Let's begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. You do not know what a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Might be helpful in the overall scheme of studying 1 Corinthians if we were to begin by putting this passage in the context of the book. You will recall back in chapter 1, Paul began by saying that he had received a report from those of Chloe's household concerning divisions. He then spent the next four chapters, chapters 1 through 4, dealing with the problem of divisions in the church. Now, when we come to chapter 5, we turn a corner, so to speak, in the book of 1 Corinthians. He now says, it is actually reported among you. He does not say from whom. It could be by the same people that were from Chloe's household. Or, later in the book, in chapter 16, we are told that three men came as a delegation to bring questions from Corinth to Paul. As a matter of fact, their visit is what prompted Paul to write this book. So it could have been the report he received from Chloe's household, which is probably not likely, or he would have said so, or it could have been from these three men. At any rate, chapter 5 seems to be a new division in the book of 1 Corinthians. So since we're studying the whole book, let me pause just a second to say that you can divide this whole book, all 16 chapters, into three parts. The first part is the report that Paul got from Chloe's household, and it deals with divisions. That's chapters 1 through 4. The second major part of the book begins in chapter 5 and just goes through chapter 6, and it's other difficulties that Paul heard about, apparently not from Chloe's household. And then, beginning in chapter 7, he starts answering a series of questions addressed to him by the Corinthian congregation. At any rate, as we come to chapter 5, he says, it's been reported. I've heard that there is a problem in your midst, and I want to talk to you about church discipline. So the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is obviously church discipline. In this chapter, Paul begins by describing the circumstances and putting his finger on what he perceives to be the major problem in that set of circumstances. That's verses 1 through 3. Then he issues a command, matter of fact, several commands, in verses 4 through 8. And in the last section of chapter 5, he has to make a clarification. There has been a misunderstanding, and so he concludes this discussion on church discipline by clarifying something that he had previously said. Now, let's begin by looking at the circumstances. He says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, a couple of observations need to be made. In the first place, he says that a man should have his father's wife. That is obviously a reference to the man's stepmother. It's not his mother, or he would have said that. Now, we don't know much beyond that. Some suggest that the father had died, leaving his second wife a widow. That probably is not the case, because in the second epistle to Corinthians, the indication is the father was still alive. Others surmise that perhaps they were divorced. We don't know that. At any rate, what is clear is that this man at the church of Corinth was having an affair with his stepmother. One other observation needs to be made, and that is this apparently was a provable situation. The fact that this was going on is not a question. It could be demonstrated objectively that that was the case, and you get that impression as you read in the rest of the chapter. Now, Paul says to them, I'm horrified. Why, that kind of gross immorality, incest, if you will, is not even practiced among the Gentiles, meaning unsaved people don't do that kind of thing. So the situation in Corinth is that there is a man, as we will see in a few moments, who is clearly a Christian, who is participating in sexual immorality with his stepmother. But that's not the problem. Or that's a problem. Don't misunderstand. But it's not the problem that Paul wishes to deal with in this passage. There's another problem. He says in verse 2, "And you," meaning the congregation, "are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." He says the real problem is you have not disciplined this brother. Hence, the discussion in this chapter is over the responsibility of the congregation to practice church discipline. He says to them, your attitude is all wrong. Instead of mourning, a Greek word used of the grief and mourning at a funeral, you are puffed up. You're proud. And you might recall that in chapter 4, he told them on several occasions that they were proud, that they were puffed up. Their pride, their arrogance had led to divisions within the church, strife between the various factions within the church. And now he tells them their pride has led them to tolerate a gross sin. So he says in verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now please look at verse 2 carefully. He doesn't say you should mourn and you should take this person away. Rather, he says you should mourn that this person be taken away. They need to mourn so that the person will be taken away. I'm pointing that out here because in a few minutes we're going to see exactly what he's telling them to do, which is a bit of an interpretive problem. But at this juncture, it doesn't seem like he's talking about excommunication. He's not talking about you go expel them from the church. He's just saying your attitude is wrong. You should be grieving and mourning because of the sin in your midst, and you're not doing it. So, the circumstances are that there is a case of gross immorality and the church is not doing anything about it. One other word in this section, he says in verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. He, by way of explanation, says there's a stark contrast between how I respond to this and the way you're responding to this. In one sense of the term, you're there and I'm not. But the big contrast is, I am grieved and you are puffed up. So Paul says the root problem is there is a need for discipline and you are not doing anything about it. Just exactly like a situation in a home where there is a child who is habitually being disobedient, the problem is not the child. The problem is the attitude and actions of the parents in not dealing with the little tyke. Chrysostom, a 4th century silver-tongued pastor, preaching on this passage, suggested that this problem in their midst was like a pestilence coming on a farm community. And that as the farmers would gather and mourn and grieve and have a day of prayer and beseech God to remove this pestilence, that's what the church should have done. Instead, they were puffed up and proud. They had an arrogant attitude that led them to tolerate the sin among them. So let me just pause here for a second and suggest these various attitudes. The circumstances being described to us in verses 1 through 3 is that there's a man who's committing gross immorality, but the real problem is their attitude. And that's what Paul deals with. His attitude was, there is a sin here. That ought to grieve you. You ought to do something about that. Sin ought to grieve a saint. Their attitude on the other extreme was pride and arrogance. I'm reminded of the story I heard once of a pastor who told of talking to a leader in a church where this very kind of problem existed. It was a case of immorality. And the attitude of this leader was, well, it's a young man, and boys will be boys. So that was their attitude. May I submit to you that if this were to happen in many churches today, that we probably would not have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and that we probably wouldn't even have the attitude of the Corinthians. We know better than to say boys will be boys, but neither do we have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. In my experience, often when this kind of thing happens, we get self-righteous, and our attitude is one of being judgmental, condescending, and condemning. And that isn't right either. The attitude of the believer ought to be, when there is sin, that I am grieved, that I am sensitive, that that ought not to happen. And then steps ought to be taken to help that brother, not condemn him or put him down, but to restore him. But that's getting ahead of the story. This passage discusses that very kind of thing. So let's go back to the passage and see what command Paul issued the Corinthians. In verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's going to get interesting. What he says you should do is this. In the name of Jesus Christ, that simply means as his representative, or by his authority, if you will, you are to gather together. In other words, this is a public meeting. And you are to, with my spirit, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, meaning you do this in the name of Christ by apostolic authority. I, as an apostle, am telling you to do this. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, you talk about an interesting kind of a problem. That is an interesting kind of a problem. What is he commanding them to do? What does it mean, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, I suppose the most common interpretation of this phrase is that it means excommunication. The idea being that you put him out of the church in the sphere of Satan. Now, I suspect most of the commentaries would take that interpretation. Many of them do at any rate. It seems to me that there is more implied, there's more involved in the words that are used in this verse than just mere excommunication. I'm not the only one that has problems with that interpretation, because there are several other possible interpretations. One is that the word flesh here means the sinful nature, and that you are to deliver such a one to Satan so that he might destroy the sinful nature. I think that's about as cute an interpretation as I've ever heard of any passage of Scripture. Just think about that. In the first place, by the way, in this passage, the flesh is in contrast to the spirit in verse 5, and that means that the flesh is a reference to the body. So that interpretation, I don't think, is accurate. But it's really cute for this reason. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature? Oh, that's real cute. I mean, that's real cute. In that case, I think we should all gather together and have a prayer meeting. All right? Let's all be delivered to Satan. Oh, come on. Satan doesn't destroy the lust of the flesh. He incites it. So I don't think that interpretation is the accurate one either. The next possibility is that flesh here means body, and that Paul is saying deliver the person to Satan so that he will afflict the body, sort of like in the case of Job, and then he will learn not to do this. Again, it seems to me that there is more involved in the words than just affliction. He doesn't say, deliver such a one to Satan for the affliction of the body. The word is, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the body. All of that leads me to this conclusion. I believe the verse means just exactly what it says. That the flesh is the body, that's evident because it's in contrast to the spirit. That you're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of it. Now, if I or Satan or anybody else destroys somebody's body, what do? You kill them. I think this passage is talking about delivering a sinning saint to Satan for the destruction, for his physical death. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches there is a sin unto death. Romans 8 says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that some were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner, and because of that, some were weak, some were sick, and some were asleep, meaning they were dead. So, I think this is talking about that kind of thing. The classic illustration in the Bible is Ananias and Sapphira. They lied, they stole, and it's interesting that those very kinds of sins, at least stealing, is mentioned later in this passage, and consequently they were killed. I don't doubt but what God may use Satan to do that. At any rate, it is my opinion that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, is saying that someone who is in sin should be delivered to Satan for his physical death. Now, that just brings up all kinds of questions. So let's see if we can deal with a few of them. In the first place, please note that 1 Corinthians 5, 5 says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think this verse is one of the great proofs for eternal security. Just get the picture. We have a brother here who is sinning. And it's no little bitty sin. It's a whopper. He refuses to repent. That's the whole point of the passage. Paul contemplates the possibility of his physical death, and yet he says, an unrepentant Christian who dies in his sin goes to heaven. That's pretty strong stuff, folks. That's pretty strong stuff. Now, the answer to it is, oh, but wait a minute. In 2 Corinthians, it says he repented. I grant you that, and he did. That's great. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that Paul didn't know that yet. He is assuming that he dies in his sin and he still goes to heaven. So I think this passage, I've always thought that all my Christian life, is one of the great passages in the New Testament to teach the doctrine of eternal security. Oh, that's not a license to sin. It's anything but that. The motivation not to. You want to die young? That doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. It doesn't mean you won't live around here much longer. So don't say it's a license to sin. It's not. All right. It seems to me this brings up another question. I mean, the first time you find somebody sinning, you ought to take them before the church and deliver them to Satan? And the answer to that is no, 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 no. And this must be understood in the context of all the Scripture teaches about church discipline. This was not their first response. That is apparent. Later in this passage, we'll see shortly that Paul had written them another letter. This is not the first time they have dealt with this problem. It's not the first time Paul has dealt with it. So let me spell out the order of church discipline. According to Matthew 18, first someone should go to this person privately, personally. If the person doesn't respond, then several are to go. Then, if the person doesn't respond, and only then, is it to be dealt with by the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 needs to be put into the context of all the Scripture has to say on the subject of church discipline. This is not the only passage. It is not the first response. Frankly, 1 Corinthians 5 is the last resort. So, let me spell this out. If I were going to spell out what you have to do in church discipline, I would say this. Number one, you need to have the right attitude. That their attitude wasn't right. And that the attitude is not that we flippantly forget it, nor is it that we look down our nose and condemn. The attitude has to be one of grief, and the purpose has to be restoration. Secondly, there must be a right basis for the church discipline. I mean by that, you must be able to objectively prove the charge. As I said, in this case, it was publicly known, and the fact that it was a problem is not a debated issue. Be careful of jumping to conclusions. You must, I cannot emphasize that enough, you must be able to prove it. Anything less than that is rumor and slander, and the Bible has a great deal to say about that. And finally, there must be a right process. That is, follow Matthew 18. You must first visit the brother personally, then take a group, and finally, after all the other is done, there is the public dealing with the issue. Now, what do you do? This is the other thing that needs to be clarified. I mean, when you do deal with it publicly, do you deliver him to Satan? Well, frankly, I'm not sure we have the authority to do this. Paul gave them personal authority in that case because this was such an extreme, hideous example. I'm not exactly sure we have the right to do this today. However, what I do know is this. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where church discipline is spoken of, what we are told is that we are not to socialize with that person. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. But I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because again, the attitude, which seems to be so critical in this passage, is mentioned in that one as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. One of the great classic passages on church discipline. But notice the last thing Paul says. Verse 15. Don't eat with them, meaning don't invite them to your home. Don't socialize with them. Let them know you disapprove of what they're doing. But then Paul says this. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So that the one thing I know that we do is we do what we do in love to restore. That we don't deal hard or harshly with such a person, but we don't treat him as an enemy. We admonish him as a brother. Perhaps, in extreme cases, when there is gross immorality that has scandalized a church in a town, maybe then, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 applies, and saints ought to pray that God does something so it can maintain its purity and so it can maintain its testimony in the town. But the normal procedure is you go to the person individually, several go to him, and the church takes the action of saying,
We publicly as a group want to say to you that what you're doing is not honoring to the Lord, and we do not socialize with you, but that means your attitude has to be right throughout the whole process, and you do not condemn that person as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. The first command is deliver the person to Satan. The second is to the congregation itself. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. He's talking about their attitude. That's the basic problem he's concerned with. The word glorying means boasting. You're boasting about this. Your attitude, your braggadocious spirit is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Now he's going to use an illustration. By the way, the leaven in this passage is not the sinner. It's not the immoral man. It's sin, but it's not the sin of immorality. It's their attitude. He says that, verse 6, your glorying is not good. That's the leaven, their attitude. And he's saying, that's not good. It's like a little bit of leaven in a lot of dough. And all you ladies and cooks know about that. Just a little leaven spreads through the whole loaf. And he says, look, this attitude you've got, this puffed up pride you've got, will permeate everything. As a matter of fact, this is the second problem we've dealt with now in the church at Corinth. The first was divisions. We got down to the bottom line in chapter 4. And what was the root problem? Their pride. Go to the second problem, and he fingers it again. What's the root problem? Your pride. Already we've seen then that the little leaven of pride and their arrogant attitude has resulted in divisions and now in indifference toward immorality. So, he is saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, get rid of this wrong attitude you've got. Repent. Change your mind. Put away that wrong attitude. Then he says, since you are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, to understand those verses, you've got to understand something about the Old Testament. So let me pause here and explain what he's talking about, and then these verses will be perfectly clear. In the Old Testament, God pronounced judgment on Egypt. But he said to the Jews, if you will take a lamb and sacrifice it and sprinkle the blood over the doorpost of the house, when the death angel comes and kills the firstborn in Egypt, when he comes to your house, sees the blood over the door, he will pass over your house and your firstborn will not be killed. All that's recorded in the book of Exodus. They did that and they survived that plague. Later, God instructed them to institute an annual feast, something like we would have Memorial Day, to remember what had happened. And they called that feast Passover, to remember that God passed over them in judgment. Now, after that was, by the way, began on the 14th day of the first month. After that, for 7 days, from the 15th down to the 21st, in Israel, they were not to eat any unleavened bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed Passover. So the Old Testament picture is, first of all, we observe Passover on the 14th of the first month, and then we don't eat any leaven. We eat only unleavened bread for the next 7 days. Now, Paul says all of that is a picture. All that's a parable. That Christ is our Passover. He was the Lamb of God who shed his blood. And because when we trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, the death angel passes over us. We are delivered from eternal damnation because Jesus Christ died for us. And by the way, let me pause here for just a second. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Is there any doubt in your mind that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? Well, I just told you how you can know you're going to heaven. And it's free. Doesn't cost you a thing. Jesus Christ died to pay for all that sin you've committed. He arose from the dead. And if you simply come to Christ and trust in Him as your Savior, God forgives you of your sin. He'll pass over you when judgment comes. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you need to do that. And you need to do that today. You need to do it right now. Now, I'll go back to the picture. What happens after you trust Christ? You practice the feast of unleavened bread. That is, what you should do then is get all the leaven out of the house. And leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. So what he's saying is, the problem is not just that this brother has committed a sin. The problem is you as a congregation aren't doing what you're supposed to do. And that's because your attitude is not right. Now he says, Christ is our Passover. We've all been cleansed. Now let's keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now he explains very specifically what he means. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice, and that word should be just translated wickedness, or sinfulness. Don't keep that feast with leaven of sin, meaning a sin of a bad attitude, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A word translated sincerity in this verse has the idea of being transparent. So that what God wants is that we come to Christ, that we be cleansed. We're born again. And then we live a life of sincerity, of integrity, of transparency, and truth. The idea being integrity. And we live a life that's open before God. We're not ashamed to come into His presence. It doesn't mean you don't sin again. You're not perfect. It just means that when you do, you're open and honest with Him. And He cleanses you and you go on about your business. So He says, Christ is our Passover. Keep the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Get this attitude, this bad, rotten attitude out of your life. Now, one other thing. Two commands. Deliver this person to Satan and you correct your attitude. But before I close, he says, I've got to make a clarification. Beginning in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. There's no way this verse can refer to what we call 1 Corinthians. Because there's nowhere in this book he says don't keep company with immoral people. Therefore, the only conclusion is he's talking about another book. You realize what that means? 1 Corinthians is not really 1 Corinthians. Technically, it's 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is lost. We don't have a copy of it. Now let me explain. Paul wrote all kinds of letters, but not all of them were inspired. The ones that survived are the ones that are inspired. Just because he wrote a letter doesn't mean it's inspired. But the ones written under inspiration are the ones that were put into the canon. That one apparently wasn't inspired. But he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to socialize, to keep company, to be intimate on a social basis, just to accept people who were practicing immorality. But now that got garbled. You misunderstood. So he clarifies in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And now he says, look, this whole thing goes beyond just the sins of a sexual nature, or of covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, which, by the way, would give us a list of the kinds of sins we ought to practice church discipline for, or else you would needs go out of the world. I think this is almost humorous. You got to keep in mind where they were. They were in Corinth. Corinth was the sin city of the ancient world, right? He said, look, I didn't mean that you shouldn't have anything to do with all sexually immoral people or other people who commit overt sins, because then you'd have to go live on the moon. You couldn't move in Corinth or Southern California without meeting some of these people. I don't mean unsaved people. Rather, he says in verse 11, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. By the way, if you notice carefully, in verse 11, he adds two more sins to the list, being a railer, and that's somebody who abuses other people, and a drunkard, obviously someone who's intemperate with the use of alcohol, and perhaps today we would say even drugs. He says, now, what I had in mind is if the person is a Christian, you shouldn't do that. Now, some people like to come to this passage and say he's called a brother, but he really isn't, because a Christian wouldn't do such a thing. Oh, no. Back in verse 5, this boy was saved. So just because he's named a brother doesn't mean he really isn't. This particular fella clearly was. So it's possible for a Christian to do all these things, unfortunately. So what he says is, what I had in mind is you're supposed to do this just with Christians. You can carry this too far. So he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside, meaning outside the faith, non-Christians? Nothing. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? It's our responsibility to discipline those who are members of the family. It's none of my business what happens to the family next door. That's the idea. But those who are outside, God judges. God will take care of the family next door. What you have to do is put away this wicked person from you. So the clarification is that I didn't mean for you to carry this principle of not socializing with immoral people to the point that you wouldn't socialize with unbelievers who are immoral. Rather, I mean that you are responsible for the people in your family. And the church is a family, and we are to discipline those who are immoral, who are Christians. Now, let me sum all this up and make a couple of suggestions. I think the sum of these 13 verses is simply this. With a proper attitude, which permeates the whole passage, the church should discipline believers who practice overt sins and who refuse to repent. But they shouldn't apply that principle to unbelievers. There are all kinds of spiritual truths in this passage that should speak to all of us. Whether it's a matter of church discipline or not, this much is clear. Number one, this passage teaches that overt sin is serious and should be stopped. And that's just exactly the way you deal with it. Frankly, it would not surprise me if people listening to me right this moment, either through the radio broadcast or later on the tape that will be made of this, or just sitting here before me, who are involved in the very sin dealt with in this passage, sexual immorality. Now, as a brother, as a Christian, I say to you, stop it. Just that simple. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, put it to death. Stop it. Because it's only hurting you and dishonoring to the Lord. So, don't do that. That's one of the lessons that comes out of this passage. A second is that, obviously, what he's saying is that a church ought to practice church discipline. And he gives us a list of the kinds of sins for which we ought to do it. Sexual immorality is not alone. If someone were a covetous person or a reviler, they were abusing other people, then church discipline ought to be practiced. If they're abusing other people, we ought to go to them and say, hey, don't do that. You are not being Christ-like, and you ought to stop that. And if it were serious enough and affected the church, that kind of person ought to be disciplined. Those kinds of open, overt sins ought not be tolerated by a congregation. But they ought to be dealt with as a family. Firmly, granted, but as a family. So you don't ostracize the person. You sit down and try to restore them. Now all that's here. But it seems to me as I studied this passage and I've grappled with it for years, mainly over verse 5 and eternal security and some of the other things in the passage, I've struggled with how to put the passage together. I have come to the conclusion that clearly one of the main things Paul is concerned with in this passage is their attitude. He starts out saying you're puffed up. When he gets to the thing about leaven, that's clearly, it seems to me, talking about your attitude, that this passage is telling us that your attitude must be right. You need to be sensitive to sin. You ought not be proud about it. And conversely, if you aren't sensitive to it, and you let sin get into your life, and it'll start with an attitude, it'll spread and grow like leaven does in a lump of dough. And it'll just permeate all of you. So deal with it at the point of attitude. As a matter of fact, as I have said in another regard, in terms of just child rearing, one of the most valuable spiritual truths in rearing children I have ever been given is you deal with them with their attitude. And if they correct their attitude, you probably don't have to worry a whole lot about their actions. And it seems to me that's the ultimate great lesson in this passage. Watch your attitude. If your attitude is right, your actions will be right. If your attitudes are wrong, your actions are going to be wrong. So make sure your attitude is right. Because if it isn't, it's going to permeate everything. I read once of a man from Scotland who visited Australia. And he was sad to see that there were no thistles in Australia. He was a little horrified because that's the national plant in Scotland. So he sent some seeds of thistles to his friend in Australia so they could have some of what Scotland enjoyed. When the seeds arrived, the custom officials looked at them and thought they were harmless enough. They were assured that they'd only be restricted to one personal garden, so they let them in the country. And now I understand that there are whole districts in Australia overrun with thistles, and that it's one of the plagues and plights of the farmers there. That's the way it is with sin. If you let in a little seed, it'll spread and grow till it affects your mouth, your attitude, your mood, the way you think, the way you treat people. It'll just spread and spread and spread. So in your life personally, and in our life as a congregation, we need to deal with it before it gets out of hand. Let's pray. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. I'm going to pray in a second. In the course of talking today, I've mentioned that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He died for you. And I mentioned that you should trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'd like to invite you to do that. Right where you sit. If you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, you may not have committed the sin of immorality, but you've sinned. Jesus Christ died for your sin, no matter what it was. All the ones listed in this passage and more besides. Every sin imaginable. Then you just need to say, God, I admit I've sinned. And I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe He died for me. Now, you don't have to use those words, but you do need to come to God, acknowledge your sin, and trust Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to pray right now. I'm going to pray in a second, and we're going to sing. But before I do, just right with your head bowed, just say, God, I admit I've sinned. Go ahead, tell him that. Then say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I want to trust him as my Savior.